Our scripture today that Jonathan read earlier is from 1 Peter chapter 4. I hope you have your Bibles today, and if you do, please turn to that fourth chapter. It's really cool to see all these Operation Christmas Child shoeboxes. And let me say, you all did a wonderful job stacking them. I just wanted to say that. It was just such a nice little stacking job. I thought you were just going to go straight up and just try to cover up so you didn't have to look at me altogether, which would have been okay for everybody's sake. It reminds me of this. This past week on Friday, I got a letter from our compassion child, Lennox. We have had the privilege of sponsoring him for about 6 or 7 years. Lennox lives in the African nation of Kenya, and he wrote to us about some of the problems that they've been having with COVID there, and he said in his words, by God's grace, he and his family have been protected, and that's good news. And this is how he concluded his letter. He said, I would like to share with you this verse. And then he wrote at the bottom, Psalm 18:34, and then the verse. The verse says, he trains me for battle so that I can use my strongest bow. He trains me for battle so that I can use my strongest bow. Obviously, this is a young man growing up in a completely different culture than ours, one that even now, more than 3,000 years after that psalm was written, is living in a world that's perhaps closer to that biblical world than our world that we live in here in America. A young man who knows nothing of a Second Amendment, by the way, but does get the idea of training and arming himself for battle. He trains me for battle so that I can use my strongest bow. And I'm sure the opening words from today's passage from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, would resonate with young Lennox. Peter writes, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And the word that he uses here is indeed a military term which was used to command soldiers to take up their equipment for battle, to arm themselves. This is the only place, by the way, in the whole of the New Testament that word, the Greek word, is used. Now, Jonathan read our text earlier, and as he did, I'd imagine that you were probably wondering where Peter was going in that. At least I was. I read it several times throughout the week trying to prepare for the message, and as I studied it, I was just kind of looking for a theme, a primary focus, what Haddon Robinson used to call the big idea of the text, and that's what you preach from. But I was struggling with that. One commentator I found summed it up, though, I thought pretty well, and it gives us an idea of this passage in a nutshell. I like how he says it. He said that Peter was basically saying here, remember who you are and act like it. Remember who you are and act like it. That's a truth handle that we can all hang on to today. A Friday night, I was at a UAB basketball game, and I saw some people that I knew and worked with 40 years ago, real close friends, and he came up and said, I think he's still enamored and amazed the fact that I'm a pastor, and he said, you're preaching on Sunday? And I said, yeah, and he said, give me 15 seconds. In fact, he does the radio for the UAB basketball, so he had a quick break in between before he was going to go back on. He said, give me 15 seconds what you're going to preach on. Which is not an easy task at that moment on a Friday night. But I remembered this part, so I said, oh, that's easy. Remember who you are and act like it. Pretty good truth handle, something to hang on to. Now, let me remind you the context both of this particular passage and really the entire book of 1 Peter, and we've repeated this week after week, I know, but this is the very point of the epistle that Peter writes. The context was Christian believers suffering for their faith, being persecuted for their witness for Christ. That's why we call this series When the Going Gets Tough, because this entire letter, in the end, is a treatise on how to live for Jesus when the going gets tough. And that's what the early church was facing. And the reality is for us that we are facing it a little bit more and more every day as well. The going is getting tougher by the day to live for Christ in our present day world. And who knows what the future holds? That was part of the motivation that we even chose this particular letter, 1 Peter, to study through this fall, perhaps just to prepare us some for if and when the heat gets turned up on us in our land. So from the middle of the third chapter all the way through the end of the fourth chapter, Peter writes to them about the suffering they are facing. And that's the word he uses, suffering. He begins in verse 1, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh," and he's saying, you know what you yourselves should be also expecting as well. It comes with the territory of following Jesus. And then Peter gives some instructions on how to face that persecution that are basically this: arm yourselves with an attitude. Not arm yourselves with a sword or with a bow or a sling or a spear, not even with an assault rifle, but with the same way of thinking that Christ had. And that's how the ESV translates it. The word he uses basically means mindset. I've always, just a few years ago, I remember thinking of that, reading a scripture text that uses that word, and thinking about that, and it dawned on me, the light came on, what mindset means. It is to set your mind. It's an intentional act of purposefully determining how you're going to think. You set your mind. That's mindset. The KJV says, arm yourselves with the same mind. The New Living Translation, with the same attitude that he had. And that's the word the NIV uses, attitude. So as the soldier gets ready to fight a war against an enemy who is trying to destroy him, he's saying, make sure that you are equipped, properly armed. But here's the surprise. Your weaponry is not something used to bring harm to those who are hurting you. It is the same mindset of Christ, the one who taught his followers to put others first, to turn their other cheek, to love your enemies, to not repay insult for insult. And then he showed them what that looked like by doing it by himself, all the way to the cross. And this, he says, is the way of thinking that you're to arm yourself with. Now, the Bible tells us a lot about thinking. It mentions that more than you know. The psalmist said, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. The Apostle Paul wrote about it all over the place. He said we are to set our minds on things above, that we are to think on the things that are good and right and true and all that, that we are to take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ, that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. But there's one other place where Paul specifically wrote that we're to take on the same mind and have the same attitude, much as Peter is saying it here. And that is in Philippians chapter 2, where he's writing about living selflessly instead of selfishly, about considering others more important than yourself. And he says in verse 5, have the same mind, the same attitude in yourselves that was in Christ Jesus. Same word he uses here. Who, although he was in the very form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even obedient to the point of death, death on the cross. That's the mindset. And it's an entirely different way of thinking from the world. It's a different attitude altogether. Many years ago, I spoke at a Disciple Now, a youth weekend at a church down in Atmore, Alabama. And I still have a t-shirt to prove it. The logo on the front of the t-shirt from all those years back says, Students with an Attitude, which some of us understand that altogether. But it was from Philippians 2. It said that down below. And I think most of us get the idea of that because we all have come across a few teenagers in our lives who've copped an attitude. Or if you've been a parent, then you definitely understand what that's about. But the idea here is a different kind of attitude. Some of us have an attitude, all right, but we need to arm ourselves with an attitude that reflects the mind of Christ. That is so different than an attitude that would be natural in a time of persecution when they're out to get you. We aren't to be bitter, but to be trusting, not angry, but gracious. We should not bow up with a defensive pride, but bow down with a posture of humility and submission. This is a kingdom to which we are called. It's otherworldly. So we need to get an attitude. That's what we need. A different way of thinking. Now, as we look at our text in 1 Peter 4, we can discover several reasons why we need to get an attitude. Let's look at those one by one. First, because living for Jesus can be dangerous. Now, I know for the most part, most of us have never encountered much danger, unless maybe we've been to the mission field or something, but then living for Jesus. But the key word that Peter uses here is suffering, which is used twice in verse 1. And he used it several times back in chapter 3, leading into this, and it will be a common theme in the rest of the chapter to come. Suffering and Christianity go hand in hand. And so how you think determines how you handle that kind of suffering. That's why the Apostle Paul would write in Romans chapter 5 that we are to, he said, we rejoice in our suffering. Now, what kind of crazy talk is that? We rejoice in our suffering because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and that kind of hope doesn't disappoint. That's a difference maker. We know there's a purpose behind it, so because we have that mindset, we can hang through it. That is setting your minds on a completely different setting altogether. Now, we've mentioned over and over that the first century believers to whom Peter was writing this letter were facing some serious persecution from the emperor Nero. Some were unemployable because of their commitment to Christ. Many were made outcast. Some were literally being tortured. Many died as martyrs, either thrown to the lions or burned to death. It was part and parcel of following Jesus. Danger came with the territory. And I know that's just hard for us in our comfortable 21st century America, the land of the free and the home of the brave, to even think about what that would be like. But at the current trajectory of anti-Christian rhetoric in our society, I believe we very well may experience similar persecution in our lifetime, in this 21st century. That's not that far-fetched. Now, maybe not exactly like our first century brethren went through, but why would we expect otherwise? Jesus said they hated me. They're going to hate you. He told his disciples, blessed are you who are persecuted for my sake. And then they walked through that and they understood what he had said. And for that's why Peter would write this over and over. He got it. He had been there when Jesus said that. And later in the next chapter, or later in this particular chapter that we'll look at next week, he said, don't be surprised at the fiery trials that you are experiencing as if something strange were happening to you. He said, it's not strange. It shouldn't be a surprise. It is to be expected. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Hear that again. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, I know he was writing that in a first century world that's different from ours. And by the way, that was 2 Timothy, which was, in fact, his last letter right before he was martyred himself for the faith. But he didn't mince words. If you want to live for Jesus, you will be persecuted in one way or the other. Just get ready for it. It may even cost you your life, as it did for Peter, and as it did for Paul, and as it does for so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world every single week. The early church father Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. For 20 centuries, in most places around the world, it has been a risky and sometimes dangerous proposition to pledge your allegiance to Jesus Christ. So I'm not going to ask you this morning if you would have the courage to stand up for Jesus in one of those situations, because I think you would. I hope you would. I hope you will if faced with that. And the church would be stronger because of it, as much as we want to do all that we can to avoid it. But here's a question I have for you. You're facing persecution. Your life is literally on the line for your faith. You wake up each morning just wondering if they're going to come for you today because of your stand for Jesus. And just because you attend church or whatever. You're on the lookout on every side. What do you do? How do you handle that? This is the setting of the mind, the mindset that you have before you get there. This is where Peter's instructions hit home. He says you are to arm yourself, and some of you are ready to do that, I understand. But that's not what he's talking about, not with a weapon, with an attitude. The humble, self-giving, self-sacrificing, compassionate attitude of Christ. The second reason why we need to get an attitude is our life of sin should be behind us. Now, this is one of the primary points of this passage, thus the truth handle, remember who you are and act like it. We have been redeemed, and we should leave behind the life of flesh and sin. In fact, I read one pastor's sermon from this passage, and he called it simply, his title was Stop Sinning, just cut to the chase right off the top, Stop Sinning. It's kind of what Jesus told the woman who was caught in adultery, go and sin no more. He's kind of saying that here to his readers. In the second half of verse 1, we read, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Stop sinning. Now, what does that mean? I think many of us, when we read that, say, well, that's not talking about me, because I still haven't ceased from sinning. It's a daily struggle with me. But the idea here is that we are basically, there are two fat paths to follow, the path of obedience and the path of sin. And we who have chosen to follow Christ, the one who suffered in the flesh for us to reconcile us to God, and we have suffered for him too, therefore we have chosen obedience, and sin is no longer the option for us, the choice that we've made. Verse 2 says, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Our old life has been put away, we have died to sin, and we're no longer to live for the flesh, but by and for God's will. We put off the corrupted ways of our natural life, put on Christ, which is being made new in the attitude of our minds, which is how Paul said it in Ephesians chapter 4. And then Peter says in verse 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, or the NIV states it, I think, a little bit more clearly, you have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do. That was the old you. The new you, having been made right by Christ's blood, shouldn't want to live like that anymore. Then he lists six things that are indicative of that old pagan lifestyle that was common in their day, I guess. Read them, living in sensuality, passions, which is just another word for living by their appetites, their flesh, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, which I just found in some versions say carousing, but that's just a funny way of putting it, I guess, or maybe it's not, but lawless idolatry, that's the list. So he says, in effect, stop sinning, which is consistent with a call from back in chapter 1 for the believer to be holy, for God is holy. The point is, if you are living a life that is choosing to sin, premeditated, intentional, habitual, then that may be a pretty good indication that you've never been regenerated to begin with. Your old life is still your current life. How can you say that you're a new creation if you're still the same old person? Not to say that we don't sin, that it's not a struggle. That's not what this passage is saying. But if there is no conviction and no struggle within, then that should be a giant red flag. And you need to check yourself and your attitude at the cross. Jesus died for your sins, yes. But he didn't redeem you so that you could just keep living in those sins. That's not the point. And verse 3 says, you have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do. It's time to choose to walk in the righteousness to which you were called. You need a whole new attitude adjustment. And that comes especially in the next point. Number 3, everyone will give an account. Again, he is contrasting how we live with how they live. And in fact, that's how he refers to them in a few verses, just they. He's talking about the Gentiles, or the pagans, as the NIV renders it, the unbelieving world at large. Perhaps in this case, those who are giving you a hard time, opposing you because of your faith. And he says in verse 3, with respect to that, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they maligned you. They are taking their shots at you, for sure, and sometimes you feel marginalized for not going along and living in their sin. They can't understand why you don't do those things. Why? because they don't have the hope that goes beyond this world, and so naturally, they're living like there is nothing else but this. And I would have to say, if this is all there is, then go for the gusto. Chase your dreams. Spend all your money on yourself. Make a bucket list. Try to enjoy every second. If this is all there is, but if it's not, if your life is focused on something beyond this, then by the way, they're going to think you're nuts, which is what Peter's writing. He says in verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. In other words, they don't have the last word. God does. They will soon be facing an eternity that lasts forever. This life, as James said, is like a mist on a mirror when you breathe on it. It's just there for a few seconds, but there's more to this life than this. All of us will have to give an account before God of what we did for this life, for eternity's sake. And the sin they are living in just ain't going to cut it with God. Peter develops it further in verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached to those who were dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, if you're a little confused by this, I understand. But let me tell you what it doesn't mean. This verse does not mean that someone went and preached the gospel to people who were dead and they got a second chance. That's not consistent with anything else in Scripture. Plus, it would go against the whole point of this passage. Peter's whole point is to tell these people not to indulge the lust of the flesh. He's not telling them, don't worry, go sin as much as you want, then you'll get a second chance after you die. The Bible is clear on that. It is appointed unto a man once to die, and after that, there is judgment. There is no second chance after death. I think the point of this message, even if the wording is a little awkward and confusing, is that the gospel was preached to people who were now dead when they were alive. Peter had in mind believers who had heard and accepted the gospel when they were still alive, but who had died before he wrote this letter. And even though they had died, often under extreme persecution, perhaps in poverty, like Jesus did, they now live like God does. And Peter's saying, hey, we all die, so live in light of that fact. Because in the end, everyone will give an account of their lives. And for us, whose goal is not just to survive, but as we talked about last week, to be different, to make a difference, to be salt and light, to be influencers, to change our world, our mission is ultimately to do something, to be able to give an account to all who ask of the hope that we profess. To point people to Jesus. So that idea that everyone will stand before God gives us an urgency to make sure they know our Jesus before their time runs out. Which leads us to the fourth reason why we need to get an attitude like Jesus. It's because you only have so much time. You only have so much time. And you may notice that this whole passage has a temporal focus. It's really about time. In fact, Warren Wiersbe, the commentator, says in his commentary on 1 Peter, entitled particularly this chapter, he entitles it, The Rest of Your Time. And that comes from verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Then in verse 3, he says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Then he goes on to list those sins. As the NIV puts it, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. He's saying that time for you has passed. That's what you used to be, but that time has come and gone. It's all about time, and here he's basically saying it's about time for you to get on it and live like you're supposed to, even as you face difficulties and trials and suffering and persecution for the cause of Christ. Then verse 6, he's talking about those who were dead and are alive. And the point is, there's only a brief window of opportunity of time for all of us, and you don't want to miss it. And then down to verse 7, he makes a transition with this statement. The end of all things is near. Now, that'll get your attention. He's speaking of the culmination of the ages in the return of Christ, which he says is imminent, and therefore it's time for you to get on with it. Now you say, wait, did he not write this 2,000 years ago? And it hadn't happened yet. Was he mistaken? Or, I mean, were all these disciples, it seems like they all drop little hints or make clear suggestions that Jesus was coming back in their lifetime. Most scholars believe they thought that was the case. Were they wrong? Well, Peter never actually specifically says that. He says it's near. In his second epistle, he addresses the return of Christ again. He compares it, as Paul did, and as Jesus himself did, to a thief in the night. And the point is clear, you need to live like Jesus is coming back because you don't know when it's going to be, and that is still true. If it was soon then it's sooner now. It's never been closer. And so the application is, if you knew a thief was coming to your house tonight, would you be prepared? I can tell you what you'd do. You would go all Kevin McAllister on him, right? You'd just pull out Home Alone. And that's the whole point of that movie, of both of them. I'm not even counting Home Alone 3. That was just a travesty. It should have never been made. But the first two, we get it. You prepare for it if you know a thief is coming. But if you knew there was a thief, you would prepare beforehand and everything would be different. And let me ask you another question. If you knew Jesus was coming back tonight and the end of all things was near, what would you do? How would you live differently? I don't know if you listen much to Christian music, Christian radio in particular. I know a lot of the current contemporary music, I don't know another way to say it, it's just a little cheesy sometimes. And there's not a lot of songs and they tend to just play them to death. But it sure beats the secular alternative, and I would certainly suggest that it's better to feed your mind with Christian music and worship music than most of the garbage the world offers. So if that's your alternative, then go with cheesy. It's better than nothing. And we're blessed here, I think, now in our area. I remember back when there was just one station and they played those endless ads and they talked and it was like fingernails on a chalkboard. But now we've got like five options that you can listen to in this area. So please do that. Feed your mind with those kind of things. And there's a lot of good messages in the songs. There's a song that's getting a lot of airplay right now, which according to form means that they're playing it into the ground. But it has a good message. It's a song by Matthew West, and it's called What If. You know that song? Have you heard it? If I could sing, I would sing it for you, but I can't. So I'm going to read you the lyrics in case you haven't heard it. He says, I've heard them say before to live like you're dying, yeah. I got to get the cadence down. Wish I could say that's how I am, but I've been lying, yeah. Lying in my bed at night, and one too many times I'm thinking, what if? What if? My biggest fear is waking up to find what matters is miles away from what I spent my life chasing after. Is my story going to have the same two words in every chapter? What if? What if? But last I checked, this heart inside my chest is still beating. Well, I guess it's not too late. What if today's the only day I got? I don't want to waste it if it's my last shot. No regrets. In the end, I want to know I got no what ifs. I'm running till the road runs out. I'm lighting it up right here, right now. No regrets. In the end, I want to know I got no what ifs. And then the verse one more time. See, I refuse to be a shoulda, woulda, coulda been. I can't go back in time. I don't have a DeLorean. What I'm trying to say is I don't want to say these words again. What if? What if? So what if today's the only day I got? I don't want to waste it if it's my last shot. No regrets. In the end, I want to know I got no what ifs. That's a pretty good perspective. The clock is ticking. So what are you going to do with what you have left? I saw a PBS article that estimated that 107 billion people have been born on Earth. I don't know where they got that number. But about 7 billion are alive right now, which means 100 billion people, or about 93% of all the people who have ever been born, are dead. And they're living in eternity in either heaven or hell. Only two options there. and all of their earthly accomplishments forgotten. What did they do with their time on earth? We're all facing the same end. Paul said in Ephesians 5 that we're to make the most of our time because the days, they are evil. You have a purpose, a calling, a reason for being here, even when the going gets tough. What are you going to do with the rest of your time, as Peter says? Let's put it in the words of another Bible writer, Moses. He wrote one psalm, by the way, Psalm 90. And in verse 12 of that psalm, here was his simple prayer. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to learn wisdom. Teach us to think about how short our life is so that we may apply our hearts to right priorities. Martin Luther translated that verse this way. Teach us to think about death so that we might know how to live. Now, I'm not suggesting you get all morbid. I've shared this before, but for many, many years, we had all those kids at our house, and one of our traditions was that when they started at about 3 years old and all the time until I gave their hand away to someone else, I took them to breakfast, and then it was their job, but I took them to breakfast on their birthday, and I would just speak blessing in their life, and we would talk, and they'd go anywhere they wanted, which ended up usually being McDonald's or Hardee's or Chick-fil-A, and we would sit across the table, and we would talk about things, and inevitably, somehow we started doing this. This was before cell phones even, and we would get a napkin out, and I would multiply the days, 365 days times their 6 years. Add a couple of days for leap years if we needed to, and we'd come up with a total number of days they've been alive. And, just somehow we did it, and then one of them told the other one, then Dad got the napkin out, and we counted days. And so every time the next birthday breakfast, we're going to do the napkin thing, so we'd get the napkin out, and we'd do it. And, by the end of it, we're getting our phone out and just calculating, or just Google it. How many days have I been alive? End of story. It just does it. But that was part of the equation, and that was, I'm not sure if we're supposed to count our days that way. Teach us to number our days. But the idea is we count our days to make our days count, to make them worth something so that there are no what ifs. And I hope that they've hung on to that just a little. Now, in that seventh verse I mentioned earlier, Peter comes to a transition point, which is basically, so what are you going to do with this attitude? And there's a therefore there, which is typical of such a transition, which says, okay, you're still here suffering and all, and when you arm yourself with this attitude, that's good, but it still means you have to do stuff. We are in this world, but not of it. We have a mission to win this world for the gospel. So how does it affect the way you live? And he lists five things we are to do, or really to be, therefore, since we have this new attitude. Let's look at them quickly. In verses 7 through 11, five things. First, be self-controlled. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Be self-controlled. This is one of the most common admonitions in the New Testament because it's the one that we tend to struggle with the most. 10 times in the pastoral epistles alone, Paul admonishes people to be self-controlled. And really, there may be some different terms for it, but it speaks of our judgment, our decision-making, and it still really gets back to sin, which is kind of what he's addressing, this impulse to control the lust of our flesh and live a life of self-discipline. Don't live like the pagans the way you used to. Choose to live a self-controlled life. Second, from the same verse, verse 7, be sober-minded. That's the second part of verse 7. Really, it goes hand in hand with the first. Some would even suggest that it's two sides of the same coin, and some translators even make those words almost interchangeable. Now, when you think of the word sober, it usually involves someone who's been drinking or not. It has become the word that we use as the opposite of intoxicated, inebriated, drunk. But it really is a state of mind. It means to keep your mind steady and clear. It's a warning against an out-of-balance kind of thinking. And interestingly, he adds that we do those things for the sake of our prayers, because that was such a valuable part of the Christian life. The Christian Standard Bible renders this, therefore be serious and disciplined for prayer. Take seriously the things of God and be sure you seek Him through prayer. Thirdly, verse 8, be loving to one another. Above all things, he says, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And that's a quote from Proverbs 10:12. Love each other deeply, the NIV says. And it's somewhat proverbial that love has a way of curing sin. This covers doesn't mean hides it, but it means kind of takes it away. And it's an interesting concept. So keep loving one another. Jesus said that they would know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. That is what would make you stand out, that would distinguish you as a Christ follower. So I would ask, does it? Do people know that you are a follower of Jesus because of your love? Is that what stands out? You know, I enjoy reading. I don't enjoy it, but I read it every month. We get the little magazine, Voice of the Martyrs. It's just four or five little stories about people around the world, usually from a particular region or an area, who because of their faith in Christ are experiencing persecution, they're suffering. Every time I read it, I just feel like the biggest slouch of a Christian in the world, because these guys are so faithful, going through such difficult times. It may be in China, North Korea, the Muslim nations of Africa or the Middle East. But one of the things that stands out is the love within their community of faith when they're just trying to make it, and how much they depend on each other in that kind of environment, in that kind of culture, and the love that they experience and expect from their brothers and sisters in Christ going through hard times. We're not there, but that love is so vital. That's why Peter was writing this. Love one another. Fourthly, be hospitable without complaint, he says. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling, without complaining. The Greek word here literally means love for strangers. And it meant practically to open one's home to a stranger. It's one of the most misunderstood and basically one of the most missed aspects of New Testament Christianity. It should show in our relationships with those in the body, for sure, but also to those outside. And it speaks of a generosity with one another, of sharing your life together. The book of Acts talks all about that commonality, that koinonia, that hospitality. And the first church, it was characterized that there was no poor among them. They shared their possessions, and they didn't complain about it, because they considered it part of the privilege of being a Christian and living in his family. Number 5, be faithful with your gifts and serve one another. Serve. Verses 10 and 11 are one of four passages in the New Testament that address spiritual gifts. There's 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. That's kind of one big group. There's Romans chapter 12. There is Ephesians chapter 4. And then here, for a couple of verses, Peter says, as each has received a gift, and he's talking about a spiritual gift that we as believers receive by the Spirit when we come to faith in Christ, an endowment to do what he specifically enables us to do, and we are to use it to, he says, serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So we are to be stewards. Verse 11, whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. You have something that doesn't belong to you. You're a steward of it, and how are you using it? What has been entrusted to you, that's what a steward is. God places each of us where he wants us to serve with what he's gifted us. If you don't do what he has called and gifted you to do, well, that doesn't get done. Now, it's a wonderful life season, just so you'll know. It's coming soon. And that means we'll be soon reminded and introduced to people like Clarence Oddbody, Angel Second Class, who had those conversations with George Bailey and the like. But his famous line from that movie is strange, isn't it? Each man's life touches so many other lives. When he isn't around, he leaves an awful hole, doesn't he? And when your gift is not employed as God has designed, it leaves an awful hole. Even if you're around, you just don't use it, because that's missing. Be faithful where God has you and with what he's given you. So here we are. The clock is ticking. Time is short. The end is near. Suffering is real. Everyone will give an account. So how will you live? What if today is the only day you've got? I hope you'll fully surrender your heart to the Lord today, that you'll submit yourself and give him everything and live fully for him with no regrets. In the end, you want to live like there's no what ifs. Would you bow with me for prayer? Father, I pray that your word and its truth would penetrate our hearts, not just our minds, but that you would affect our wills. We might make choices to live differently, to think differently, that we might set our minds and our attitudes. And God, we know this means that we will be countercultural. We'll be different than our world, different even than a lot of people have assumed Christians are to be. And God, as we face pressure from the outside, as we face even the prospects of persecution because we name the name of Jesus, I pray that you would help us to be faithful, to take on the mind of Christ. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today, anyone listening on our live stream that's never taken the step of faith to trust you with their lives, to commit themselves fully to you, that even now by your Spirit you would draw them to yourself. Help us, God, to live not like the world, but as new creations, born anew into faith, to live by your will. So do your will in this place, in this time, we pray. In Jesus' name.